chapter 9, and I've made a little change in the reading we're going to do this morning from what's in the bulletin. We're going to begin reading at verse 4, and we're simply going to read to verse 7. I decided last night there was a little too much stuff here to cover in 1 week, so we're going to take 2 weeks to cover the material that's the text that's printed in your bulletin, so we won't read all of that this morning. But let's begin with Romans 9, verse 4, and I would remind you that this is the word of the Lord. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this, your word, that you would pierce our hearts with its truth, that we would see Jesus and that we would long to be even more committed to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 9, as I said last week, really turns a corner in the book of Romans. Chapter 9, 10, 11 deal with this issue of the nation of Israel and the relationship that she has with Christ and the gospel and the new covenant. And there are four big questions that kind of come up in the midst of this chapter, and they all are predicated on these verses that we read last week and looked a little bit at last week, where Paul talks about his compassion and his love for the nation of Israel, and he has a love and compassion for them because they are lost, they are without Christ, they are without the good news, and as a result of that, he says, if you recall, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers. So he wants to trade places with them. He's saying they are accursed and cut off from Christ, but I wish that somehow we could trade places and I could be accursed so that they could have the blessing of the new life, the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of forgiveness of sins. So this is an extraordinary thing, what Paul is claiming. He's claiming that just because you belong to the nation of Israel, that you're not an Israelite and you're not in God's favor and you continue to be under God's wrath. This is an extraordinary thing. And it raises a number of serious questions. And the first serious question that it raises is actually brought up in verse 6. And it's really verse 6 that sort of the rest of the chapter kind of revolves around this question, even though it's not a question in verse 6, it's the answer to the question. But the question in verse 6 is, has the word of God failed? Has the word of God failed? In other words, God had promised Israel all of these things in the past. Now that here I'm telling you they do not yet belong to Christ, has the word of God failed? Has God failed to keep his promises? Has he kept his truth? Now, he deals with that question, and we're going to deal with that question this morning, and we're going to deal next week with the apologetic, his explanation for that question. But he deals with that question in verses 6 to verses 13. After he deals with that question, another question is raised because of the way he deals with that question. And the next question comes up in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So the second question, big question in chapter 9 is God unjust? Is there injustice because of the way God deals with his people and the way he deals with us? And so Paul answers that question. And then after he answers that question, it raises another question. And that's the question in verse 19. And that question is, why does God find fault in us? And then finally, the fourth question that is raised in this text, he deals with that question rather extensively, and then you have to get to verse 30 to get the next question, and that question is basically, what shall we say then? In other words, how do we wrap all of this up? But it all starts off, the ball starts rolling with the question in verse 6, has God's word failed? Here's these Jewish people. They have great blessing, And yet they don't have the gospel. And as a result, they are unsaved. They are lost. They are without Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of look at that question a little bit. And we're going to look at the question in the context of what he told us in verse 4 and 5. And I know we read those verses last week as well. And I talked a little bit about them. We're going to spend a little bit more time on verses 4 and 5. And we're going to look at the people that have been greatly blessed. And then we're going to look at this question from verse 6. So let's look, first of all, let's back up and look at verses 4 and 5 and look at about these Israelites that he's talking about, these people, and let's look at the way that God has blessed them, the things that he has given to them. In verse 4, it says, they are Israelites, and to them belong, and he begins the list, and the first thing is the adoption. What's the adoption? In Hosea 11:1, you recall... You may recall this because it's part of the Christmas story. But in Hosea 11:1, the prophet Hosea speaks the words of God, and God says, out of Egypt I called my son. And that verse summarizes the nature of God's relationship to Israel. He calls them his son. Now, in one sense, everybody that's created by God is a children of God in the very, very broad sense, right? All of creation, God... All of humanity is a part of God's children, but there's only one particular group of people that he calls my son, that he has this particular intimate relationship with, and that's the nation of Israel. That's why he's called, they're the adoption. They're the special children out of all the people that God have created. And so if you recall, it's this verse in Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son, that Matthew plays on when he talks about Jesus as a child being taken to Egypt to escape the death of King Herod, and his family stays in Egypt for a little while, and then he comes back and lives in Galilee, and Matthew reminds us of this verse out of Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. But in the original context, the verse talks about the nation of Israel as being God's son, his adopted son. It also says that these Israelites have what he calls the glory. Now, what does he refer to when he talks about the glory? Well, in one sense, the glory of God is revealed in all kinds of things in Israel's history. You see it predominantly in the miracles where God rescues the people of Israel from Egypt. And they see his glory. God says to Moses, these people will now see my glory, and the Red Sea parts, and they will see my glory, and manna comes from heaven, and they will see my glory, and quail, you know, and all kinds of miracles begin to happen. And the plagues that pertain to Egypt reveal the glory of God. But the glory of God is most poignantly revealed in the end of the book of Exodus. And for years, I would read the book of Exodus, and the first part of the book is about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. But then the second part of the book is the most boring part of the whole Bible, because it talks about the building of the tabernacle. You know, it talks about this place where they worshiped God. But you have to read all the way to the end of Exodus, where the tabernacle was completed, and they finally have all the pieces together exactly as God had instructed them. And what happens in Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the clouds settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all of their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, and the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till that day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's the way Exodus ends. It reminds us that the cloud contained God's glory. It was the manifestation of God's glory. And for the next 40 years... the children of Israel would follow that cloud through the wilderness. They saw the glory of God. And that's what he's referring to here when he says they have the glory. They have the covenants, he says in verse 4. The covenants between Abraham, between Isaac and Jacob. The covenant between Moses and the new law, the new covenant. The new covenant ultimately is predicted in Jeremiah through Christ. But all of these covenants come from the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, King David. There's a covenant with King David. And then the new covenant where Christ is promised. All of this belongs to a group of people. Now think of a covenant as a marriage vow, or think of it as a promise, or think of it as a contract in which two people come, enter into some sort of agreement, and the contract benefits the one person, or it benefits both parties. And this is the kind of the nature of the relationship that God had with his people. He guaranteed them certain things. He guaranteed that certain things would happen to them, and he would bless them, and he would be with them in certain ways. They not only had the covenants here, it says they had the giving of the law. They were instructions about how they were to live, and God had given them personally. You know, one of the problems is when you want to live before God, how do you know what God demands of you? How do you know what God expects? Well, that's what the law does. The law tells us exactly what's on the mind of God and the heart of God and what God is like and how he wants us to live. And Israel had that. And they had it not only in a verbal form. God spoke the words to Moses, but God wrote the tablet with his own hand. And the people of Israel have the tablet with the words of God, the law of God. This is the group of people that have that. They had the promises, or they had the worship is the next thing they say. And the worship referred to the tabernacle, to the sacrificial system. How can a person be right with God? How can a person have their sins forgiven? And this was the worship of God. The worship of God showed how that could be. The worship of God showed how to live every day in joyous fellowship and in joyous celebration before God. It involved all sorts of ceremonies, all sorts of holidays with feasting and with rejoicing and with thanksgiving. It was the worship of God. It was how God was to be worshipped. And it was given to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel had the promises, which no doubt refer to the prophets. And the prophets' promises of peace, and the prophets' promises of a coming Messiah, and the promises of a loving God forever being in relationship with these people. Israel had all of these things. And not only that, they had the patriarchs, and the patriarchs would ultimately lead to the coming of Christ himself, to the coming Messiah in verse 5. Now, here's the thing. No other nation in all of the earth had any of this. I mean, this is extraordinary. If you think about it, God maybe, if God was a little bit more fair, he would at least spread the joy around a little bit. You know, maybe he would have given the Babylonians the manifestation or the vision of his glory, or maybe he would have given the Syrians his covenant, or maybe he would have given somebody else the promise. But no, all of these things come to one group of people. They come to the nation of Israel. They are blessed beyond measure. And so you assume that because they have this great blessing, they have this huge benefit, they know what God is like, they know what God's going to do, they have God's promises, that you would assume that because they have all of this stuff, that everything is fine and dandy, that everything will be okay, that there is no way God would not bless these people. There is no way God would not save his people. And yet, in spite of having all of these blessings, in spite of having all of these things, these are the very people that rejected the Messiah. And these are the very people who put Jesus on the cross. And these are the very people who mocked him and who ridiculed him and who persecuted the church as it was growing. And so this is the extraordinary thing. In the midst of great blessing, in the midst of great benefit, still, the people do not receive God's Messiah. Now, there's a lesson here for all of us. We had Thanksgiving this past week, and many of us, most of us, all of us, have a great many things to be thankful for because God has blessed us in extraordinary ways. And there is a tendency with people who have been greatly blessed and people who have received the blessing of God in extraordinary ways, there is a tendency to say, based on that, God must really like me. And based on those blessings, I must be in a right relationship with God. And based on those blessings, everything must be okay, and I don't have to worry about anything because, man, I got it made. Everything's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. And we assume because we've been greatly blessed and because we share all of these great things that automatically that means that we have eternal life and we have salvation in Christ and we have everything that we need for here on out. And that was not the case of the nation of Israel. And so the question is raised, and this is the question from verse 6. The key question really in the text then, has the word of God failed? I mean, if these people have rejected, is there something wrong with God? Is there something wrong with these people? Why do a people so greatly blessed reject the word of God? And Paul's answer is not exactly what we would expect. Because Paul's answer to the question is, the word of God has not failed because it is accomplishing exactly what God intended. Ooh, you mean God didn't intend for every Israelite to inherit the promise? And he says, no, he didn't. And he will go on to prove that. He will go back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel, and he will begin to prove that God did not intend every single descendant of Abraham to be a child of the promise. He will prove that. But we'll look at that for next week. This week, I just want to explore this possibility, because here's the way he answers it initially. He says this, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." This is the language that he uses. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, what does he mean? Well, there are basically two groups of people. There's Israel, the big tent, which includes everybody that's born with this background, born with this heritage, descended somehow from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or somehow brought into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's that big group, but then there is a subgroup inside of the big group, and that's the true Israel. There's a distinction between the visible Israel and between the invisible Israel, as you can see. Now, you actually see this even in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him, and this is when Jesus is calling the disciples, and Nathanael is one of the disciples that is called, and Jesus says to him, "Behold an Israelite indeed." Now, some translations say, "Behold a true Israelite." "Behold a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And what is Jesus implying there? He's implying that Nathanael has what the true Israelites have, which means that there's another group of Israelites that don't have this kind of thing. All right, there's a distinction between those who have it and those who don't. Or think about this. Think about the Christmas story itself. Think about Simeon. Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 is a priest. He's working in the temple. And what is said about Simeon is that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is waiting for something, which implies that he is one who is waiting, but there are other people who aren't waiting. There are other people who are not anticipating. But Simeon is one who is. True Israel versus false Israel. Invisible Israel versus visible Israel. Or in Luke chapter 2, 38, Anna is another person, and she sees Anna gets to see baby Jesus right after he is born. And Anna speaks with all of those after she figures out who Jesus is, the Messiah. And the text says in verse 38 that she speaks to all of those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, which means that there are some people who are not waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But if you really want to see what Paul's talking about, all we have to do is turn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 27 to 29. And Paul himself has started this theme early on in the book of Romans, and now he's going to come full circle in chapter 9 and begin to complete this thing. But if you turn back to Romans 2, verse 27, this is what it will say. It says, Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And listen to verse 38. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcised is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So what began to happen in chapter 2 of Romans is Paul begins to pick up the same. You know what? There's two groups of people. There's the people who outwardly look like Jews, but their hearts are not right with God. And as a result, In chapter 9, he says, those people are true Israel, whose heart is right with God, regardless of whether or not the outward appearance is exactly the way it should be. So you see the thing, what he's saying about, there's two groups of people. And what he's going to say here is, just because Abraham is your father, big Israel, visible Israel, doesn't mean that you are true Israel. Now, this was a common problem not only with the Jews in Paul's day, but it was a common problem with the Jews in Jesus' day. What happened in Jesus' day? The Pharisees assumed that because Abraham was their father, because God had blessed their fathers with all of these great blessings, that everything was going to be okay with them. And so as a result, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, you call John the Baptist. He's baptizing people in the Jordan River. And the Pharisees and Sadducees begin to come to him. And John the Baptist points the finger at him and says, "You brood of vipers." There's an evangelistic call for you. You have people coming forward to be baptized. And you call them a brood of vipers. You call them names. That's what he does. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to take these stones, or is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The Pharisees' assumption is, we're okay. God has given us all of these blessings. We are descended from Abraham. We have the covenants. We have the promises of God. We have nothing to worry about. And they are called a brood of vipers. Why? Because they're not true Israel. They're not acting in a way that a true Israelite would have acted. They're not acting in an Israelite in whom there is no guile, for example, Nathaniel. They're not acting in it with hearts of true repentance. They're going through the motions. They're doing all the external stuff. They're even getting baptized by John the Baptist, but they don't belong to true Israel. Now, Jesus has the same confrontation with these people in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus begins to talk to him. He says, or they begin to talk to Jesus. They said, "Look, we are offspring of Abraham," that's the Pharisees, "and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because of my word, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father," who is not Abraham anyway. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did." You see what he's saying? Two groups of Israel. There's one group of Israel that says, just because we belong to Abraham, we're fine. But Jesus says, you're not fine. Why? Because you're rejecting me. You're rejecting my word. In fact, you're trying to kill me. Abraham wouldn't have tried to kill me. Abraham would have received. Abraham did see my day and rejoiced in it. Abraham did receive my word. Abraham did listen to me. You're not listening to me. You don't belong to true Israel. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying there has always been two groups of Israel. There have been big Israel, the universal Israel, but there have always been a subgroup, a minority of group of people who have actually understood, who've actually believed, and who have actually responded to the gospel. There have always been two groups of people. And again, back to Romans chapter 2, where he talks about this, just to reemphasize it, he says in verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God," and then in verse 21, it says, "You then who teach others, do you teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." See, a true Israelite doesn't just tell people what to do. A true Israelite actually does the right thing. And there's a distinction there. Now, all right, big deal. What's the application? We're talking about Jews and we're talking about Israelites, aren't we? Well, no, we're actually talking about the people of God. And there are a lot of people who claim today to be God's people. They claim to belong to God because they have done certain things, or because they belong to a certain family, or because they're members of a certain church. So a person will say, to a person, are you a Christian? You'll say, well, yes, of course I'm a Christian. You know why? Because I've been baptized. Or yes, of course I'm a Christian, because my family has belonged to this one particular church for the last 100 years, generation after generation has belonged to this church. Of course I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. My grandparents and grandparents even taught Sunday school. I've memorized lots of Bible verses. I've said the sinner's prayer. I went away to camp one year, a Christian camp. Of course I'm a Christian. But that's not really the answer to the question, is it? The answer is you look like a Christian. Yeah, you go to church. You may even pray. You might even read the Bible once in a while. But are you a true Christian? Just because you have the exterior doesn't mean you have the interior. Just because you look good on the outside, just because you're in the right place at the right time, doesn't change your heart, does it? Billy Graham used to have this famous saying. He said, just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a car. And he's true. What looks like on the outside doesn't mean it's true on the inside. So who is a true Israelite? Who is a true follower of God? What does a person really look like who belongs to this true community? And let me suggest four things. That the true people of God understand that they're sinners, first of all. They understand Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they understand that that verse about sin doesn't just relate to pagan idolaters. It also relates to good Christian people who worship God every week. They too are sinners, and they too are in need of redemption. And I don't mean that when a person says that I'm a sinner, I don't mean that they just say, oh, you know, I'm a sinner just like everybody else is a sinner. What I mean is they understand that their sin separates them from God, that their sin alienates them from God. And no matter how righteous they are, they can never get rid of their sin problem. They understand that there's a big problem between them and God. And so as a result, they are people that are looking for a Savior. So the true people of God understand that they're sinners. But secondly, the true people of God believe in God's Messiah as the Savior of sinners. What does Romans 3:23 says? It says, for the wages, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the true people of God have recognized God's Messiah, and they've recognized God's Messiah as the true sacrifice for sin, as the true atonement for sin, as the true Savior from sinners. And as a result, this Messiah can forgive them. This Messiah can make them whole. This Messiah can renew their lives. This Messiah can make them right with God. See, that was the Pharisees' problem. They might have even admitted their sin, but they were rejecting the Messiah, so they weren't the true Israel. The true people of God, thirdly, live in the power of God's Spirit. They're different on the outside because God's Spirit is with them on the inside. What does it say in Romans 8:13? It says this, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The true Israel, the true children of God, have been transformed and are being transformed by the power of God's Spirit. And they live according to this power, and they serve this God. Fourthly, the true people of God long to proclaim the good news of God's salvation. They have, like Paul had in verse 2, they have unceasing anguish and great sorrow for their friends and for their family members and for their associates and for the people in the world who have not yet embraced the good news of Christ. They believe in the gospel. They are not ashamed, as Paul says in Romans 1:16. They are not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And they long for other people to know. And that's how you tell the difference between the people that are just going through the motions of religion and the people who have the true religion, the true Christ. They understand their sin. They believe in God's Messiah as the Savior of sinners. They live in the power of God's Spirit, and they long to proclaim the good news of God's salvation. So here's the question. Which group are you in? That's your question this morning. Which group of those are you in? Are you in what the Reformers called the visible church? You know what the visible church was? The visible church was the church, the people that you saw every Sunday who went to church, who opened the doors, and the people who sat and sang the pews in the pews and sang the hymns, and the people who listened to the preaching, and they were the people who got baptized, and they were the people who received communion. That was the visible church. But the Reformers pointed out that there were lots of people in the visible church because that was culturally acceptable. But the true church were the people that had the heart change. The true church were the people who had recognized their sin and were confessing it. The true church were the people who loved the gospel and who loved Christ and were living by the power of his Spirit and not simply going through the motions of religion. See, there are two groups of people. There's the true church, and then there's the universal church. Just as there were two Israels, there was the true Israel, and then there was the universal Israel. But back to Paul's question, has God failed? No, because there is a true Israel, and God is working in them, the true Israel, exactly as he intended all along. And next week, we're going to see Paul's proof text of that, how that he goes back to the very beginning of the nation and proves to us that that has been God's plan ever since from the beginning. But for now, the question remains for us, which group are we a part of, the true Israel or the false Israel? Let's pray. Father, help us to be able to examine our hearts this morning and recognize that our salvation comes not through all the exterior things that we do, but it comes through the Spirit of God changing our hearts and lives. So help us to be submissive to that transformation, as it were, and help us to surrender ourselves even today before you. And help us to have the love, the kind of love that Paul had for the people that were lost. And help us to have the kind of longing, the longing that he had to see the true Israel come forward. In Jesus' name, amen.